Thank you, Alan. If you still have your Bible open, flip with me back to Genesis chapter 39, where we were last Sunday. Genesis chapter 39. I didn't know that those were the texts that Alan was going to use, and so it just fits right in with what I wanted to say even to start. For some of you who might have been here just even a couple months ago, just 2 months, maybe in May, you may have been here on Sunday that an older couple came in, and they sat on the first Sunday right over here. This was Paul Cook's parents. Their names were Richard and Rebecca Cook. And I believe they're in their 80s, and I got to talk to them some. Some of you got to talk to them after the first service that they came to, and then they came back, I believe it was the following Sunday, and they sat right over here, and several of us talked to them. Josh Cronick and I walked the husband to the car because he just had knee surgery, and they left, and she even wrote us a check. She was just visiting, but she gave us a little check, and they were so kind to us. The fruit of the Spirit was all over them, and then I just found out from my brother last night that the wife, Becky Cook, passed away at the end of June, and I know her family better than I've known the grandparents who they were, but after my brother said that to me last night, it puts church in a different perspective, and it puts life in a different perspective to say, wow, this person, I felt like I talked to them yesterday right outside this, if you go out here, the side door and the overhang, we were talking to them right there 2 months ago. It was yesterday, and now she's with the Lord. And she is. She is with the Lord. I mean, absolutely. But the thought of the suddenness of here's this person who's just, you're having a conversation with, and 2 months later, they're in eternity, it just made me feel the weight of what we're doing here. I think what we do when we come together to worship and to hear God's word and to sing and to hear his word proclaimed, I think it's more important than any of us think it is. It doesn't feel that big of a deal a lot of Sundays. It's just, you know, we're going to church. It's just another Sunday. But I think that what the Lord does in our hearts and minds and in our community through each other, through confession, singing, worship, and preaching, I think it is more significant than any of us understand. And so I want us to think, like Alan just said, with eternity in view as we approach some of these heavy texts that we're going to look at today. My plan is to finish 39 and then get through 40 and close at the end of chapter 40. Let's pray together. God, I thank you that although death is the last enemy, that we actually have someone who has been through it, defeated it, come out the other side. We have a God who has tasted death for all mankind, Hebrews 2 says. And so there is hope even for someone laying on their sick bed today because of Jesus. God, I pray as we look at the story of Joseph that we would see the weight and the magnitude of this life that we're living. And I pray that you would come and lift up Jesus, and we pray this in his name. Amen. C.S. Lewis said, I think it's in Mere Christianity, he said, you have never met a mortal person. You've never met a mere mortal. Everyone you have ever met, everyone you cross when you're walking down the street, everyone you see in a library, in a building, in an office, at school, in your dorm, every person that you make eye contact with at the grocery store is either going to be one day an eternal horror or an eternal glory. Either redeemed by the blood of Christ, transformed fully into the image of God, and someone that you would almost, Lewis said, almost be tempted to worship if you saw them in their glorified state in a resurrected body, or everlasting horror. You've never met a mere mortal. I want to wake up to the fact that my daily routine matters. My daily interactions with people really matter more than I think they do, and that it's not just another day. God is right now pumping a muscle in your chest about once a second that is keeping you alive. God doesn't owe you a single one of the beats of your heart that you've been granted, and you've been granted countless hundreds of thousands of them since you were conceived, since your heart was first formed. Any one of those, God could just say, stop. And a muscle in our chest failing would send us in about 5 minutes or less into the presence of God. So that's the seriousness with which we must understand our life. It's not a joyless life. It is an urgent and serious life. It is not a joyless life. It is a privilege to be able to interact with others and make an impact on them and for them to make an impact on us. Let's pick up where we ended last week. Let's start in verse 6, and I'm just going to start reading here. Genesis 39, verse 6. So Potiphar left all that he had in his house in Joseph's charge, and because of him he had no concern about anything but the food that he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, because of me my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? It's amazing how that temptation could have been turned straight around. Think about the logic. That's the same logic Adam and Eve used to eat the fruit. God's given us everything except one thing, so why can't we have it? Wasn't that Adam and Eve's argument? God gave us every tree except one. Who does he think he is? I want that one tree. Joseph uses the same argument in the opposite direction. He says, Potiphar, has given me everything in this house except one. How could I possibly take it? And that shows you that we can use reason for good or bad. It is not hard. If I have a sinful motive, I can use my brain to justify evil actions as easy as anything. So we need to be careful that we're not just use sheer logic in an abused way that's motivated by sinful desires. In Ephesians 4, Paul says that for some people, they have ignorance in them, that's bad thinking, ignorance in them due to a hardened heart. So our desires can actually manipulate the way we think and justify behavior, but Joseph does it the right way. Verse 10. And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, see, he has brought among us a Hebrew. Just listen to the racial prejudice here that she's using on her to her advantage. He has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us, to mock us. He came in to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house. Now get this. She was showing a kind of love for Joseph. She was attracted to Joseph. She was showing a kind of love or attraction to Joseph. The moment she did not get her way in this situation when Joseph fled, that seeming love or attraction turned into what? Turned into bitter hatred in a moment. Oftentimes in our relationships, it's been relationships that we've had that we thought were the most important and the best in our life that will oftentimes turn the bitterest and the most discontented in a moment. Why is it? Why is it some of the relationships where things seem to be, we like this person, we're enjoying it, and then suddenly it flips into bitterness and hatred in a moment? Why is that? Well, it's possible that like Potiphar's wife, we're pursuing something from this person, we're not actually loving the person. We want some selfish thing from this person, and we want them to do something for us, and when they don't do that thing for us, our love quickly turns to hatred. And we see here Potiphar's wife's affection for Joseph was a mere sham, obviously, and it turns immediately to lies and accusations of rape and bitterness, or attempted rape and bitterness. Verse 16. Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home, and she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." I read a commentary this week that said this is the second time that one of Joseph's garments has been used against him. He had the coat of many colors dipped in blood, and they said he'd been torn apart by animals, and they hated him for his coat, and now his second cloak here is torn off of him as he runs out, and she uses it against him to accuse him both times. Verse 19. As soon as his master, this is Potiphar, heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners, that's Pharaoh's prisoners, were confined. And he was there in prison. Stop for a second. The moral of the story: do the right thing and you go to jail. Let us pray. It's hard to moralize this story because he does the right thing and he goes to prison. Every indication is if he would have done the wrong thing, he might have gotten away with it. So what is this trying? What is this telling us? Well, keep reading is always the first step. Keep reading. Where are we? Help me. 21. Okay. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. It's the strangest prisoner situation you've ever heard of here. He's in charge of the prison. Verse 23. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. I'm going to repeat this point at least one or two more times before we're done with Joseph over the next few weeks. But there's a great application to Jesus. Jesus is the truly blessed and favored Son of the Father. And anything in our life that we put under the charge of Jesus, under the Lordship of Jesus, we will experience God's blessing. Potiphar puts his whole household under Joseph and is blessed. The prisoners, he's put in charge over them, and they are blessed, and so it would be when we put Jesus in control over our lives. Chapter 40, verse 1. Some time after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. If you just verse 4, it says the captain of the guard. Glance back at verse 1 of chapter 39. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. So the captain of the guard is Potiphar. So Potiphar actually is putting Joseph back into a position of some prominence in the prison, which, by the way, this just makes me wonder. A lot of people speculate about this. I'm not sure Potiphar fully believed his wife's accusation. I'm not 100% sure. Because back in this culture, Potiphar's a man of great wealth and power. He's right under the Pharaoh of Egypt. If he really thinks a man has tried to attack his wife in this way, it would not surprise me if this person might get what penalty? Death. I mean, that would not surprise me. We know that Potiphar was angry, but I am not sure he was 100% convinced that Joseph actually did the thing he was accused of, because everything else about his life showed that he was not that kind of person. So I'm not sure. That may explain why Potiphar promotes him while he's actually in prison. Now, verse 5. One night, this is the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, they dreamed a dream. Each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. I just want to repeat something that Jerry mentioned a few weeks ago. Hebrews chapter 1 begins, the very beginning of Hebrews says, "Long ago, in many times and in many ways, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets." So in many times and in many different ways, there were many different ways that God spoke in the Old Testament. That's what it's saying. He spoke through prophets. He spoke through priests. He spoke through storm clouds like he did on Mount Sinai. He spoke through Moses. He spoke here through dreams. That's true. But Hebrews says, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in his son or through his son. So I'm not saying that God could never speak through a dream today. And I'm not saying he never does ever speak through dreams today, but I am suspicious of people who make a lot of noise about their dream interpretations of what God is trying to tell them through a dream they had this week. I actually know someone, I'll give you just a vague example, I actually know somebody who, they dreamed the phrase, break the ties. Break the ties. It was in their dream. Then the next day during school, a professor said the phrase, break the ties. And then later the next day, they heard the phrase in another context, break the ties. And the person took it as a sign that God was speaking to them. I get very nervous when people start saying this, okay? Because there was no logic behind it. It was just an impression of like God's telling me something directly. Break the ties. And this person took it as a sign that they were supposed to kick their roommate out of their dorm room and break the ties with their roommate. And they did. I don't think that was God speaking. I think that was just a misinterpretation of hearing a couple of phrases. Let's not get too caught up in dreams. The old saying that you may have heard, it travels around Twitter a lot these days. If you want to hear God speak, read the Bible. If you want to hear God speak out loud, read the Bible out loud. If you want to hear God's voice, it is right here. 66 amazing books. 66 books of God speaking and speaking and speaking and speaking. And we know that if we interpret Scripture correctly, it really is the voice of God spoken personally and directly to all of us. But at this point in history, God was speaking in many times and in many ways. And there are dreams here for the cupbearer and the baker. Now look at verse 6. This is a very significant passage. Verse 6, when Joseph came to them in the morning, they're all prisoners, he saw that they were what? Troubled. There may be different translations of this word, but they were troubled. Now this is pretty significant to me. Joseph is in jail. He's suffering unjustly for a crime he never committed. I mean, can you imagine if you're in that state? You're in prison for something you absolutely had nothing to do with. You were resisting temptation, and you got sent to prison, and the one who lied about you got off scot-free. That's the situation. Can you imagine the temptation to be bitter towards God, bitter towards circumstances, bitter towards life, but Joseph instead is doing ministry while he's suffering. So in the midst of his unjust suffering, he is serving and loving the people he's around. So get this. Even if you are unjustly put into a situation that is very difficult for you and you feel like you want justice, and justice is a good thing to seek. There is nothing wrong with seeking justice. But if you are stuck in a position where you go, this is just not fair, it's not right, don't miss out on ministry opportunities that may come even in those moments. Joseph's in jail unrighteously, and he sees the fellow inmates around him as possible people to love and minister to. He notices that they're troubled. I mean, how are we doing on this? How am I doing on this? When you're around coworkers or students that you're in school with, when you're around other people, do you pay attention to them? Do you see their face? Do you look into their eyes? Do you read their emotion? Do you get a sense of what's going on this week? What burdens are they carrying this week? What's bothering them? What are they discouraged about? What are they happy about? What's going on? And Joseph sees these guys are troubled. We go, well, of course they're troubled. They're in jail. Like, okay, like if you're in jail, you're probably feeling troubled most days. You're like, I'm not very happy today. The next day, I'm not very happy today either. I'm in jail. But these guys were unusually troubled, and Joseph cares enough to pick up on the emotion, and he asks about it, and it turns into an opportunity to speak a word for Christ. Verse 7. So we got to open our mouths, and for me, I'm a bit of an introvert sometimes. This is tricky. just start. Hang on, I'm sorry. It's hard just to start the conversation. Once it's going, it's okay. You can start talking. It's that beginning part when you know you should probably say something to this person, and you don't want to maybe, and maybe you're a little shy, and you're just, It's that first sentence coming out of the mouth that I find to be the hardest one, at least for people like me. Some of you are extroverts, and you just like, hard to say the first sentence. I can't stop talking. I'm like, I envy that gift, but I don't have that. So sometimes it just takes some effort and just God help me and start talking. And so he opens his mouth and he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, why are your faces downcast today? They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." That's amazing. Joseph notices that they're discouraged. He asks one question. What's troubling you? They say, "We've had some dreams," and what's the next thing Joseph said? He mentions God in the next sentence. I mean, very often when someone is struggling or suffering and you know it, it is oftentimes when you say, I'll pray for you, or is there anything I can pray about? Bringing up God in a context where people are hurting or struggling or suffering, often they are more receptive. Not always, but often they are more receptive to hear what you have to say. These men are troubled. Joseph says, interpretations belong to the Lord God. Tell me the dreams, and by God's grace, I'll try to help you interpret what they mean. Verse 9. So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream, there was a vine before me, and on the vine, there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Okay. It's kind of like one of those National Geographic documentaries where you're watching a plant grow like in 10 seconds, you know, where they set the camera up for like 6 months and they film the thing really slow and then they speed it up. Well, he's sitting there looking at this vine. It just kind of appears. Three branches. It shoots out. It develops clusters. And before he knows it, he's pulling the grapes off. He's pouring them into the cup and he's putting it into Pharaoh's hand. That part of the dream doesn't sound that difficult to interpret. I mean, it sounds hopeful that he might be restored to Pharaoh's right hand. He's thinking, I might be out of here someday, and I might be back in my old position as the cupbearer of the king, a very prestigious place to be. But there was something in the dream that he couldn't have known without God's interpreting help. So look at verse 12. Then Joseph said to him, "This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer." Okay. This is amazing. So he has this dream, and by the way, if Joseph's going to interpret these guys' dreams, he better get the 3 days right, because if you're wrong about 3 days and you're in jail with these guys, 3 days comes, and like, "Hey, buddy, what about that 3 days stuff you were talking about? I'm still sitting here." So he's taking a risk here, I suppose. But he says, 3 days, the three branches, you're going to be exalted. Your head will be lifted up. You'll be at the right hand of the king, and it's going to be great. And so his greatest hopes he has stirred up. And he says, "Wow, I'm going to be back where I want to be in just such a short time." Well, so far we haven't heard anything from the baker. The baker has been sitting there quietly because his dream was slightly more disturbing. But he hears that the other guys had a really good interpretation, so he gets kind of excited, and he decides to risk it and hear about his dream too. So we'll get there in just a moment. Verse 14, Joseph says to the cupbearer, "Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, "I also had a dream. There were three cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh. But the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head." Now hang on. If you know much about, even throughout the Bible, even in the book of Revelation and in other places, birds gorging themselves is oftentimes a picture of something really bad coming. Signs of judgment often are accompanied with birds doing that kind of thing. So he's a little hesitant, but he goes, "The other guy got a good interpretation. Maybe I will too." He tells his dream, and Joseph interprets it in verse 18. And Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you, and you will be hung on a tree. And the birds will eat the flesh from you." Wow. Not what he was hoping for, if you're wondering. He was hoping to go the other direction with that dream. So he hears that, and he's like, "Oh, this is fantastic." So they sit back down, they wait 3 days, and it comes true. So get this. Just try to put yourself in the cupbearer's place and the baker's place over those next 3 days.
The cupbearer spends the next 3 days. He can't wait. He is giddy. He's excited. He's thrilled. Yeah, he's in prison, but who cares? I'm going to be out of this prison soon before the end of the week is over, and I'm going to be back at the right hand of Pharaoh, and I'm going to be in a prestigious place of honor, and it's going to be awesome. It's going to be great. So he lives the last 3 days in jail with joy and thrill and excitement all over him. He can't wait. The baker, not so much. The baker is dreading these last few moments in prison. The prison seems like a paradise to him while he sits there because he doesn't want what's next, which is the gallows. He doesn't want to be hung. He doesn't want to be hung up on a tree. So he spends these last 3 days dreading this horrible news of what is coming. And I heard Pastor Colin Smith say that these two men represent all of the human race. Here you've got one sentenced for judgment and one sentenced for essentially being pardoned and exalted. One is looking forward to death and dread. The other is looking forward to exaltation and life. And he said, is this not all of the human race? We can find ourselves in this picture that they represent both sides of the human race. Look at verse 20. On the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. And look at the next verse. After how many years? 2 years. Two more years after he just helped one of these guys out big time. He goes, remember me. When you go and you're exalted to the right hand of the king after your suffering and you're put up there next to the king, remember me when you come in, or when you're exalted, remember me. And it says he did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Now, can you not hear echoes of another story in this event? I mean, think about it. I'm going to take a few minutes to try to unravel this a little bit. I can think of another story of a righteous man between two criminals. You've got Jesus, who has also done nothing wrong like Joseph. He is now being crucified on a Roman cross, and he's between two criminals. At the beginning of Jesus' crucifixion, both Matthew and Mark tell us that both criminals were mocking and reviling and making fun of Jesus while on the cross, probably saying what the Pharisees were saying. He saved others. He can't save himself. If you're really the Christ, the Son of God, come down from the cross and prove it to us, and we'll believe in you. And they're mocking him. And then Luke alone records that at a certain point later on, while they've been crucified, during those 6 hours, those agonizing hours, at a certain point, some calmness or stillness comes over one of the two thieves. And the other one continues mocking and blaspheming Jesus. And yet suddenly the second thief cries out and rebukes him and says, do you not fear God, since we are under the same sentence of condemnation and we indeed justly? This man has committed nothing wrong. He's done nothing amiss. He's a righteous man. And then this thief all of a sudden turns to Jesus and says the same words Joseph says. Remember me when you enter into your kingdom. Now, think about how similar the phrases are. Joseph's in prison. The cupbearer is about to be exalted out of his suffering to the right hand of the king, and he says, remember me and save me from this place. Well, here Jesus is about to die, and he's about to be exalted from his sufferings to the right hand of God the Father, the true king, and the one thief on the cross says, please remember me, echoing clearly from this story. Remember me when you enter into your kingdom. When you're exalted, please remember me. And yet there are some serious contrasts between these two stories. Listen as I just walk through a few of these quickly. Number one, Joseph, who said, remember me, he is innocent. The thief on the cross is guilty. He admits it. We are justly dying on the cross. This is what we deserve. So he's asking Jesus to remember him for mercy, not for justice. He doesn't deserve to be remembered. Joseph is innocent. The thief is guilty. Number two, the cupbearer forgot about Joseph for two more years, but Jesus remembered the thief that very day, saying, today, I say to you, you will be with me in paradise. Listen to this. Joseph was innocent, and yet the one who held the cup forgot him. The thief was guilty, and Jesus, the one who drank the cup, remembered him. Joseph deserved to be rescued, yet the cupbearer forgot him.
We deserve to languish and perish, and yet Jesus remembers us. Number three, and this is relevant actually to Islam in particular. See, Joseph simply announced the future for the cupbearer and the beggar. He just announced it like a prophet would. He announced the future. Jesus changed the future of the one thief on the cross. That's what a savior does. So get this. Islam emphasizes that Jesus was a prophet and nothing more. Muhammad is a prophet. He's not a savior. Jesus is not a savior. He's a prophet. What all prophets can do is make announcements and pronouncements. They cannot change your future. They can only pronounce your future. But Jesus is more than a prophet. He is a savior. Jesus has the power to change your future. He can take you out of the place of where the baker was about to be executed, and he can put you into the place of the cupbearer to be forgiven and exalted to God's right hand. Flip with me just real fast to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 23. I just want to read a section of this, and then I'll close in just a moment. Look at Luke 23, verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with Jesus. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, that's noon, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts, and all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon says about these words from this thief. He says this: "At the moment when the thief believed in Christ, remember that all the disciples had already forsaken him and fled. John might be lingering at a distance, and the holy women may have stood farther off, but no one was present to bravely champion the dying Christ. Judas had sold him, Peter had denied him, and the rest had forsaken him. And it was then that the dying thief called him Lord and said, 'Remember me when you come into your kingdom.' I call that splendid faith. Why, some of you do not believe, though you are surrounded with Christian friends and urged on by the testimony of those whom you regard with love. But this man, all along, comes out and calls Jesus, all alone, comes out and calls Jesus his Lord. No one else was confessing Christ at that moment. No revival was around him with enthusiastic crowds. Jesus was all by himself and this lone confessor of his Lord. After our Lord was nailed to the tree, the first to bear witness for him was this thief. The centurion bore witness afterward, but this thief was a lone confessor holding on to Christ when nobody would say amen to what he said. Even his fellow thief was mocking at the crucified Savior so that this man shone as a lone star in the midnight darkness. Would you stand alone and say, Jesus is my King? I only ask that he remember me when he enters into his kingdom. Would you be likely to avow such a faith when priests and scribes and princes and people were all mocking at the Christ and deriding him? Brothers, the dying robber exhibited marvelous faith, and I beg you to think of this the next time you speak of him. We must see ourselves as those who have broken the law of the King. We are in prison awaiting our judgment, and yet because of the mercy of Jesus in our stead, he reaches out in mercy to remember us. He doesn't just announce our destiny, he transforms our destiny by his grace because he endured capital punishment for us. Let's pray together. God, I thank you that there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. I thank you that as far as the east is from the west, you've removed our transgressions from us. And I thank you that the gospel is the saving truth that we will not be treated as our sins deserve if we've turned from sin and trusted in Christ, because Jesus was treated as a sinner in our place, though he never sinned. I pray we would ask for you to remember us when you finally do bring your kingdom in its fullness to this earth. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.